Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
So the next step is something to do. We do the first Sunday of every month right after service. If you're new or newer to Oak City Church, we're just, you know, we want a half an hour of your time to give you like kind of the heads up. The 411 on some things that you need to know about Oak City, and then a chance to ask some questions for us. So that'll be in the back right afterwards. You can see me or Sam out in the lobby. We'll get you back there right after service. Okay, we are in the beginning of a series that we're going to be in for the summer. It's called The Power of God, and we're going to be looking through a handful of different passages throughout the Bible, just highlighting and demonstrating and seeking to learn more about the power of God. And as I start that, I'm going to ask a few questions. The first one is kind of like the cookies on the bottom shelf type of question. Is God powerful? Is God powerful? Yes, good answer. Now, if you're here and you're here regularly, you're here because you believe God is powerful and you've experienced that and you're seeking that. And yet, and you could be here and not be certain of that, like just be new to the whole thing and be a little bit skeptical about that. And a lot of people like have questions coming to God because they think if God was powerful, they would see his power in ways more than they see his power, right? And so that is like an honest, it's a fair question. But if you hear a lot, and I think most people would agree, yeah, God's powerful. And the question is like, why doesn't he use his power in all the ways that we think he could use his power? So is God powerful? Do I experience God's power in my life? Do I experience God's power in my life? And so you just reflect on that question for a second. Do I experience God's power in my life? Because my guess is that that all of us would say indirectly for sure in some ways, you know, God is our creator. And so he's the one that designed it and works us, you know, how all things work. And the fact that we're in here having this conversation is because of the result of God. The fact that we have a sense of justice and right and wrong, and it's like a passion within us, is a sense that God is real and he's at work. And love is something that just doesn't make sense apart from God being at work in it. And so do I experience God's power in my life? But are there ways that you think, man, I should experience God's power in my life more than I experience God's power in my life? And so if I had that on a spectrum of things, like instead of a yes, no, do I experience God's power in my life, it was like 10, I experience God's power in my life all the time, or 1, well, like sometimes I experience God's power in my life. I just ask you to put a number on that for yourself. Or if the spectrum was like, I experience God like every day, I feel like I'm experiencing God in different ways. But if the other end of the spectrum is, you know what, I kind of feel like I'm on my own most days. Do you experience God in your life? And then should I experience God's power in my life more than I do? And that one, I'm just going to ask for a yes or no. How many of you would say I should experience God's power in my life more than I do? So a lot of us feel that way. I would argue that I don't have to argue that because it's me, right? I would say that I feel that way. And so that's a bit of the series and a bit of this message is like, why is that the case? And how do we do that? And is that a matter of like not recognizing the ways that God is at work and not understanding or knowing what to look for when we understand God's power? Is it not like just paying attention? We start our business meetings with a period of like good news and just what is God doing to remind ourselves of that. The Bible says all the time, remember what he's doing. Our staff meetings start with good news because we know it's a challenge. And so part of it might be that we just don't spend enough time recognizing the things that God's doing. But some of it might be that we don't know what to do, or we're just not doing the things that we need to do to understand how God's power is at work in my life. And so I'm going to start this series with this passage. It's from 1 Corinthians 2. And Paul writes this. He says, I, when I came to you, brothers, didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So this is the Apostle Paul. He is the guy that started a whole bunch of churches in the New Testament. He wrote a lot of the New Testament. He is a big deal. He is writing to the church in a city called Corinth. That city is not so different than Raleigh is. Corinth was, at the time, 70 or 80,000 people, which is a big city in that day. Corinth was a city that had been destroyed about 200 years before Paul writes this and rebuilt about 100 years before. And so it's an ancient city, but it's got a new feel to it. And I would argue that Raleigh is an old city, right? But it's kind of got a new feel to it right now. And so I think there are some ways that we're comparable to that. It's populated by freed slaves, veterans of the Roman army, by Greeks that stayed in the area after it was destroyed by the Roman army. And so it's a really diverse city. And I would argue that our city has, you know, an element of diversity to it a lot, and that nobody's from here. That constantly you meet people, like it's hard to find people that are native Raleighans, you know, because everybody came from someplace else. And Corinth was like that. It represented opportunity. Social status wasn't settled like it was in Rome or Athens. People came there because, you know, they sensed that there was an opportunity. We've got so many people that have come down from the north, and they went there because it's economic opportunity. If you ever see a map with Corinth on it, it's on this little isthmus of land that, you know, joins two harbors to keep from it. It's just like it's this major trade route. And so not too different than being in the Research Triangle Park, because there's all sorts of opportunities because the Research Triangle Park is here. And so it's a city full of up-and-comers. People are striving to make a name for themselves and to get status. Corinth is famous because they found so many like plaques of people that built stuff. Like on a college campus, they'll name a building after somebody or put bricks up after people in different places. In Corinth, they did that, but they didn't wait till they were dead. People paid for it while they were alive, which is a little presumptuous. You know, look at how great I am. But that's what they did and what Corinth was like. And Corinth had a temple to Aphrodite, who is the goddess of love and beauty and fertility. I had a lot of Catholic friends growing up. I have a lot of respect for a lot of things Catholic. One of the things I thought was weird is that they prayed to different saints of like different trades and stuff like that. And that's kind of what Aphrodite was for Corinth, is that they would prostitutes that would pray to this little goddess of Aphrodite. And so it's a city that's chasing after all sorts of things. Like just full of vice. To Corinthiae meant to like participate in sexual vice. So that's Corinth. And the church reflects Corinth. They've got like some rich, some poor, some Greeks, some Jews, some slaves, some free, some heavy hitters. You know, the former ruler of the synagogue and the treasurer of the city were a part of the church, and then some not so heavy hitters. Paul at one point says, "Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise among you according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Which, you know, that's one way to talk to your church. You guys are a bunch of knuckleheads. But that's what he does. It is, but catch this, that's why I say all this. It's a sophisticated, diverse, urban, progressive, striving group of people. And Paul's messages to them is like in this verse that I read up front, Paul's message is, you know what you need? In seeking all that stuff, you know what you need? You need God. Regardless of whatever else you have, you need God. That's it. You need God. And I don't need to dress it all up for you. That's what you need. And if Paul was here today, that's what he would say. You need Jesus. And all the other stuff that you're after, whatever you've done, whatever you're striving for, however important you are, you're desperate for Jesus. And so that passage, again, Paul says, I came to you not proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I made a decision to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. And Corinth, when you read that book, is having like a who's the best preacher contest. They had multiple preachers and they were all good. And Paul says, this is so not about me. I didn't come in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of spirit and power, because your faith can't rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. And that's what we need. And so I'm going to go through three questions in this. What is the power of God that Paul's referring to? Does our faith rest on the wisdom of men or the power of God? And how does that play itself out in our lives? And so the power of God, what power is Paul referring to? Let me ask this real question, want an answer. When you just hear the power of God, what comes to mind? What would be a demonstration of the power of God that you can think of? Miracles. Yep. What? A thunderstorm. Okay. The universe, creation, yeah. Earth, Birth? Birth. Birth and earth. Birth and earth. Healing. Yeah. We got a spectrum of things. Salvation. Rescuing us from addictions, from really bad situations. Restoration. All sorts of things. Answers to prayer, gifts of the Spirit, conviction of sin, all those things. When Paul, I'm going to back up in this to the previous chapter, because when Paul talks about the power of God, he's fairly specific in his language. This is one of the things he says. He's speaking to this church, diverse people. Jewish people demand signs. Greek people seek wisdom. Their culture seeks after different things. Jewish people want signs, demonstrations of it, and Greek people want to talk about it, wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jewish people, and it's foolish to the Gentile people. We're all the non-Jewish people, the Greeks. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You don't need your strength. You don't need your wisdom. You need Jesus. And what does he say is the power of God? He says, we preach Christ crucified, the stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. To those who were called, it is Christ, the power of God. Christ crucified is the power of God. The Jews are asking for signs, and you can recall points in Jesus' teachings where the Jewish people would ask him for signs. Like right after he feeds 5,000 people, the next day they're asking him for a sign. He's like, what did I need to do more than what I did? And he says, an evil and adulterous generation is going to ask for a sign, right? Like there's some danger in asking for those spectacular signs. And he tells the crowd, you have the sign of Jonah, which is Jesus rising from the dead. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is the only sign that you need. The miraculous thing. And he says later in a parable, even if a man rises from the dead, they're not going to believe. So just to say, in the spectacular is not going to do the things that we think it's going to do. God gives us the spectacular, but we can desire the spectacular to a point, not of wanting evidence to believe in Jesus, but we want controllable proof. We want him to do it on demand again and again. And there's a dangerous thing in that. And so I think that's what he's talking about when he says the Jews are asking for signs. And for the Gentiles, he says, this is just foolishness, Christ crucified. And they're thinking, whose God would die? Like, that's not power. That's weakness, right? And so who would think that that's what we're looking for? Man, and that's, I feel like, to people in our day, that is what it is. Like, the cross of Christ is foolishness. To a lot of folks in our day. I was listening to someone, I haven't listened to this yet because I just listened to a podcast that referenced it yesterday, but it was a debate between a guy named William Lane Craig, who is an apologist, so he defends the faith and he's brilliant and maybe the best out there. And he was debating a guy named Ben Shapiro, and that's a name I've heard a lot, but I don't know much about him. I think he's of Jewish descent, but he's just like a conservative commentator. And so these two, I don't even know why they're debating, but William Lane Craig makes all these evidences for the resurrection, just makes this case that Jesus rose from the dead. And this guy's response is, I find that uninteresting. Foolishness. Foolishness. And he says in there, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved. To people who are perishing, and this is hard for me. This is hard for me. It is folly. And we can't make it anything other than that. I can't make it anything other than that. But to some people, it's going to come across as folly. But that is where the power is, the word of the cross. In Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The message of the cross told throughout the whole Bible, pointed to before Jesus, referred to after Jesus, that is the power of God. That is the core of the power of God. Now, there are signs in this church in Corinth. It's interesting that Corinth is the place that he says this. Jesus performed signs. I mean, they were to validate who he was and to validate the cross and the power of God. He performed signs. And there are signs in the church. Corinth, this letter is the one that contains probably the most exhaustive teaching about the gifts of the Spirit, which some of them are like below the surface and wisdom and discernment. But some of them are above the surface. They're like speaking in tongues and healing. But even as Paul talks about that, like he downplays it. And so when he gets into that, it's 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. When he moves into it, he says, I want you to understand, no one speaking in the Holy Spirit ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And I put that verse up there just to say, like, I don't know if I can make this sense to you the way that it does to me. Like, we can't even say Jesus is Lord and mean it except by the power of the Holy Spirit. Like, there are really basic things that we need the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives to do. We're so dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes through the church being the body of Christ, and like, it has different members, and the Holy Spirit is going to gift us, and those members are going to come together and honor each other, and they're going to work together. But he talks about wisdom and discernment and tongues and healing and all this stuff. But then he says this, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, I understand all mysteries and knowledge. If I have all faith to remove mountains, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give away everything I have, I deliver my body up to be burned, but I don't love, I gain nothing. Have all the bells and whistles you want, but if you don't love, it doesn't matter. And why do we love? The word of the cross. The word of the cross. We love because he first loved us. And greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. It's what Jesus has done for us. And love is the priority of it. The power of God is in the message. It starts with the message of the cross. And he encourages us to seek love and to seek the gifts that are going to build up the entire body. But he warns about the spectacular things because people were becoming arrogant based on a gift that the Spirit gave them, and it was tearing down and not building up the body. One person wrote, the crucial point of difference between Paul and the arrogant in Corinth who've opposed him, or this is the crucial point. For them, the Spirit meant the gift of tongues, to have arrived in the excellence of wisdom, to have entered into a new existence that raised them above merely earthly existence, unrelated to genuine ethical behavior. For Paul, on the other hand, the Spirit included inspired utterances as long as they edified. But for him, the emphasis lay on the Spirit's power, the power to transform lives, the power to reveal God's wisdom, the power to minister in weakness and to effect holiness in the believing community. In other words, the purpose of God's, of the Spirit's coming was not to transport one among the present age, but to empower one to live within the present age. That's the power of the Spirit coming to us. Again, this passage, when I came to you, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. My speech and my message weren't in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, second question, does our faith rest in the wisdom of men or the power of God? That's a big question. I think it's a hard question. Does our faith rest in the wisdom of men or in the power of God? And I think it's easy for us just to talk about it and have our faith rest in the things that we can understand and make sense of, but not really seek after the power of God. This whole passage is really convicting for me. It's actually been up on my wall for a few years because it's a challenge for me. And I get Paul saying that he came in weakness and fear and trembling because I get nervous every single Sunday when I preach. And I have to ask myself, am I nervous because, like, I desperately want you to know and pursue God with greater diligence and experience the power of God? Is that why I'm nervous on a Sunday? Or am I nervous because I want you to like me? You know, like, I want you to approve of me. And that's like a wrestling match in my soul. I don't like when Paul says it's folly to those who are perishing. I know there's folks in here every week that are just new to this and they're checking this out and God's got you here for a reason. I don't like the idea of anyone walking away and thinking, well, that was stupid. I don't want to stand up every week and say something that causes someone to think that's stupid and you're stupid for believing it and for advocating it. But Paul says that's exactly what's going to happen. Like, for some, it's just going to be foolishness because it's so contrary to the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world makes us God. And the wisdom of God keeps God as God. And those are two fundamentally different ways of looking at things. You don't like this. You don't like the idea of telling your friends that you based your life on the message of Christ and the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and them thinking, well, that was a dumb thing to do. You don't like that. But Paul says it's going to happen because to some people, the message of the cross, the power of God, is foolish and weak. When Paul says plausible words of wisdom, My message was not implausible words of wisdom. I think, shoot, well, that's what I'm after, right? I want to make an airtight case. And I want to do that every week and convince you that the gospel is true. And I want you to come up to me afterwards and say, good case, Jeff, I'll buy that. That's just how I think. I want to do that instead of declaring to you Jesus is Lord. And he made you and he loves you, but you are a sinner who has rebelled against God and is in desperate need of Jesus. Desperate need of Jesus. And he loved us so much that he came down here and showed us the way life is meant to be. And we're still like enamored by that and died on a cross in something that is just like way beyond our comprehension, how that could happen, like how God could do that, and then rose from the dead. And we'll never totally grasp that, you know, but he did it and you can't disprove that. And you need that. I need that. That's what we need more than anything in our lives. And that's my job, is to declare that week after week. And it's subtle, because Paul isn't saying don't be engaging. He's not saying don't be relevant. He's not saying talk about what this means in people's lives. But he is saying, I mean, in part to preachers, don't make it about you, make it about me, which has been convicting. But like, make it about the thing and not the presentation of the thing. And so one person used this analogy that I thought was helpful. He said the actor on the stage does not instruct his audience how they should be affected by the play. The actor on the stage doesn't instruct his audience how they should be affected by the play. He so presents to them this or that scene that they instinctively smile or find their eyes full. Those onlookers at the crucifixion who beat their breasts and returned to their homes with awe and remorse were not told that they should feel compunction. This guy uses big words. It was enough that they saw the crucified. So it is always, it is the direct vision of the cross and not anything which is said about it, which is most effective in producing penitence and faith. And the business of the preacher is to set Christ and him crucified clearly before the eyes of men. This being done, there's little need for explanations of faith or, sorry, this guy uses the things that I think Paul's saying not to, but inculcation, I don't even know what that is, of penitence. Make men see Christ. Make men see Christ, set the crucified clear before them, and you need not tell them to repent and believe. If that sight does not make them repent, no telling of yours will make them. Last week I preached on Peter and his betrayal and how Jesus said, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. And that rooster crowed in the scene, and there's a quote from Charles Spurgeon where he says, no preacher has ever preached a sermon as effective as that rooster did on that night. And he's right. It's just about the message of Christ and God doing his work in us. Their faith didn't rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. And in our day, like the Holy Spirit is the agent of the power of God. Jesus says to his disciples, I'll ask the Father, he's going to give you a helper. He's talking about leaving. The helper will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him. You know him. He dwells in you. He will be in you. A few verses later, he comes. He'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin because they don't believe in me. Righteousness because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer in judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So, here we go. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. He'll declare to you the things that are to come. He'll glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus, this right before Jesus dies. Jesus dies, rises from the dead, gets them together. And when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom of Israel? So he had been talking about the kingdom of God the whole time he was here. That's why the cross confused them, because they thought he was going to restore the kingdom right now. And so they're back on it. Is that what's going to happen? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But here's what's going to happen. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You'll receive my power to go out and be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. In another passage, Luke writes Acts. We wrote both of these. He says that Jesus said to his disciples, stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Don't do anything until the Spirit comes, because you cannot do anything except by the power of the Spirit. You can't do anything by the power of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to go on a little diversion. I'm going to be right back if you get lost in this. But I just want to make the point, like, the power of the Spirit is possible because of the message of the cross. Like, they work together. The Spirit isn't here if not for what Jesus has done. And so this is Colossians. I'll come right back to Acts. This is Colossians. By Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the putting off of the body of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Raised Jesus from the dead. If you're in Christ, you have been buried with him in baptism. If you haven't been baptized and you're following Jesus, you need to get baptized. We'll do it like next week. Just let me know. But you need to be baptized. We're buried with him in baptism, and we're raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. It's what he's done. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were dead in it. God made you alive. It's the power of God. Having forgiven your sins, and he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. But then catch this, he set it aside, nailed it to the cross, and disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. And Jesus, when he leaves, says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's disarmed the rulers. The Spirit can come. We can be the temple of the Spirit because the temple in the Old Testament isn't needed anymore because the sacrifice has been made for us. And so we're the temple of the Spirit, and the Spirit resides in us, and that power works through us. And so then in Acts, the Spirit does come to them, and they're sitting in a room, and they're wondering when the Spirit's going to come, and then the Spirit comes, and there's no doubt about it. And there's flaming tongues, and they speak in different languages, but they don't speak, and this is, we could talk about this later, they don't speak in the heavenly language. I think that's what Paul's talking about in Corinthians. In Acts, they just speak in foreign languages, and they didn't go to school to speak foreign languages. Like, and everybody knows it. They think they're drunk. But what's going on in Acts is it's the Feast of the Pentecost. And for the Feast of the Pentecost in Jerusalem, Jewish people from all over the region, like, would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this Feast of the Pentecost. And so all these people hear these disciples who are just uneducated. Everybody thinks they're drunk because they're babbling, but in their language. And so these guys say, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And he goes through a long list of languages, right? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So even that manifestation of the Spirit was so that the power of God could be revealed to people that needed to hear about the power of God. He uses his power to reveal his power. And then Peter stands up, gives a sermon from the Old Testament about the Messiah and how Jesus was the Messiah. And 3,000 people get baptized and come to faith in Jesus. The power of God. And that's what we're dependent on and desperate for. And so just a few passages. Paul, you, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You might not read something more amazing in the Bible. He who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That is the power of God. You know, I'm going to skip the next one and go to Galatians. I say, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there's no law. That's the power of God manifested in your life. And we're dependent on him to have love, to have joy, to have peace, to have patience, to be kind, to be good, to be faithful, to be gentle, and to exercise self-control. Philippians, I'm not speaking of being in need because I've learned in whatever situation to be content. God, in our day, is there something we need more than to be content? It fuels our culture that we can't figure out to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Does your faith rest in the wisdom of men, or are you actually experiencing the power of God in your life? And I can look around this room, and I know the stories better than most, you know? And I don't know the stories, but I know some stories. And has the power of God been exercised in the lives of the people in this room? Like in amazing ways. In amazing ways. In people that have moved from death to life, in people who have been rescued from addictions, and people who have just been transformed by the gospel, and people whose marriages who've been restored and saved. And I see hope and peace and rescue and advance and all those things because of what the powers God has done amongst us. And yet, like, we long for more of this. Quickly, how does it matter in our lives? And so let me throw out a few things about how this matters. And I'll start here. The more you depend on God's power, the less anxious you are. I say this because the last few months, I feel like I've been talking about anxiety quite a bit, and about just because I've talked to a number of people that are anxious, and they're up really early in the morning with stuff rolling around in their head. And so I'll say that because I think I want you to know you're not alone. The devil, one of the greatest tools of the devil is isolation. He uses it from the beginning to the end. And isolation breeds shame, and shame breeds more anxiety, and so it cycles, right? And so a lot of us are experiencing some anxiety. But man, God doesn't, like, the power of God's in our lives, so we don't have to be anxious. And Paul says, be anxious for nothing, and says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so we have to own the fact that our anxiety reflects, like, we need more of the power of God in our lives. And the more we depend on that, the less anxious we're going to be. The more you depend on God's power, the more you live in a routine of depending on the Spirit. If you really believe you can't do it on your own, then there are things that will be a natural part of your life because you are seeking after God. Right? If you don't pray much, then you're not really depending on the power of God. And I know prayer is hard for a lot of us, but if we're not developing a better routine of prayer, then we're not really depending on the power of the Lord. If you don't worship, and I don't just mean on Sunday mornings, but like, have some routine of worship throughout your day, because that is turning your heart to Him in a way that connects with Him. And I know for myself, and I know in talking to a lot of people, like, just you need that. You need that to turn yourself to Him, and worshiping is a way to do that. Listening to the Lord. If we're not in a routine of listening to Him, and part of that is reading your Bible. And I know a lot of people have been just gotten really good at developing that habit, but that it counters the message we get from the world, which is foolishness to God, and it's a message that we are God, and we are in control when we are not. And so we need to counter that. And there are routines of, you know, learning to be content, routines of engaging with the church. Like, the more we depend on God, the more we're going to seek Him out, and those routines are going to play themselves out in our lives. The more you depend on God, the more you're willing to risk, and so you expect it, because it's how God works throughout the Bible with His people, is that they're expecting that God is going to call them to things where if He doesn't show up, like, it ain't going to happen. And so the more we're willing to risk and the more you depend on God's power. I mean, the command, the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. The more you depend on Him, the more you're going to love and worship God. We've made some changes to the room and to the outside room, and we've made some changes to how we're ordering the service and how many services we have and stuff like that. We're longing to seek after God more as a church. Jake sent out a survey a few weeks ago, and he mentioned these results in that Sunday night meeting. It was like 91% of people responded that they were satisfied or highly satisfied with Sunday morning worship at Oak City. And that's great, and that's encouraging. I think that's like a nod to the band, because we have a phenomenal group of musicians that love the Lord and are passionate about leading us in worship. And so that's really good. When we asked the question, what percentage of you engage with the Lord on a Sunday morning, 30% said you engage 75 to 100% of the time. So 91% are satisfied, but only 30% engage, like, most of the time. Do you get the disconnect there? Like, as leaders, we're not satisfied with that. We shouldn't be satisfied with that. Man, we are called to gather together as the church to, like, celebrate the Lord and to worship the Lord together and encourage one another in the Lord. And as Jake and I were talking about this week, like, we're here just to delight in the fact that God called us to Himself and loves us. And as that one guy put it, I'm a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright and anyone could get it on this. And that is worth rejoicing over, that God has shown His grace to us. And so the more we depend on God's power, like, the more that's going to reflect itself in the way that we worship the Lord. And that's got to be a priority for when we're here. We're not here for each other. I mean, the body of Christ, and so we're here for each other, but we're here first and foremost to turn our hearts to the Lord, to remember the things that he's done, and to delight in who he is. And we do that because he lets us, because we need him, and because we just long for more of him. We long for more of him because we were made for him. Father, we come to you this morning, and I pray, God, may our faith rest not in the wisdom of men, not in a lot of talk about you, not in the presentation of the thing, but God, may our faith rest in who you are and what you've done and the ways that you've demonstrated your love for us. May we just look in the mirror and be honest about our need for you and our inability in ourself. May we face that like fear of being lack of out of control in certain areas of our life and things that we're after, and may we surrender that to you, God, and give ourselves to you and long for more of who you are and the power that you offer to us and not settle for anything else. Father, we love you. Thank you that you've called us to yourself and called us by your name, and we offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.